Turn in your Bibles and stand. I'll be reading from Acts 28. Acts 28, 1 through 10. And when they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the natives saw the creature hanging on his hand, they began saying to one another, "Undoubtedly, this man is a murderer. And though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it came about that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. And after this had happened, the rest of the people of the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. And they all honored us with many marks of respect. And when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. I'll pray. God, we again just thank you for this great privilege we have to be gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for drawing our hearts after yourself. Thank you, God, for just your work so graciously in each of us that to believe and to recognize Jesus as the Lord and Savior and the giver of eternal life that he is. And I pray that we would just yield to you, God, through this time, and again, just be receiving from you all that you have for us through your word and by your spirit. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Well, Patsy and I last night had one of our grandsons sleep over with us, and we had Patsy cooked leftovers. We had leftover brisket and sausage and green beans and every kid's favorite macaroni and cheese. And so our little grandson just turned. We celebrated his fifth birthday yesterday. He was so full, so stuffed, he left macaroni and cheese on the plate. I mean, that is when a kid doesn't eat all his macaroni and cheese, you know he's stuffed. And so I said, "You must be completely full. Your belly must be full, even your legs full. There's not room for anything more." And he goes, "That's right, everything's full." And Patsy said, "Well, then you're too full for ice cream." And you could see the wheels turning in his head. And he says, "No, my toes are empty." And he said, "An ice cream is like water. It can just slide by everything and go right down to the toes." It's a smart kid, I'm telling you what. Has an answer for everything. I don't have an answer for everything, not when it comes to passages like this. And my goal here is to look at the whole chapter. We'll see. But after 2 solid weeks of storm without letting up and being almost drowning through it all, the ship has been lost, all the cargo has been lost, but all 276 people came through safely, and they are just wet rats walking up on the shore, cold and wet and exhausted and weak, and they don't even know where they are. And then they find out they're on a small island south of Sicily called Malta. And though they have been storm-tossed for 2 weeks, they ended up going in the right direction, hundreds of miles off course, but in the direction they wanted to go. And so from here to Rome is actually a short distance. The natives, it says, and they, you know, we get the wrong idea as North Americans when we think of natives. The literal term here is barbarian. Well, that doesn't help out a lot. And so it's not very complimentary of Luke to call them barbarians, but anybody in the Roman Empire that didn't speak Greek was considered a barbarian. So that's all it is. They're civilized, they're educated, everything, but they just didn't speak Greek. And so the technical term for them was barbarian. Well, they were very kind to Paul and all the others that were with them, and they went out of their ways, showing them extraordinary kindness, it says, to care for them, to build a fire for them. The rain would have still been coming down. It wouldn't have been a small thing. It would have had to have been a huge fire to keep 276 men warm and dry. And these locals were doing all they could to help out. Well, in the process, Paul's helping out as well, which shows a lot about his character. He didn't see himself, even though he was an apostle, as one to be waited on. But he, as the Lord Jesus, he came to serve. And so Paul is not just sitting by the fire warming himself. He's out being useful, gathers up a bunch of sticks, throws them on the fire, and in the process, there's a viper, a poisonous snake. Experts will tell you there are no poisonous snakes today on Malta. That doesn't mean there never were. Locals know what poisonous snakes are. We always instruct our students every year on what poisonous snakes are. Locals usually know the difference between a rattlesnake and a rat snake. And the same would have been true on this island. And it fastened itself on him, which meant it probably was more like a coral snake than a rattlesnake, that it would just hang on him. And he should have died, but he didn't. Now, one thing to point out with this right at the outset is that Paul wasn't trying to prove anything. He wasn't saying, I think I'll go find a snake and let it bite me so everybody can see that, you know, God can protect me. It didn't happen that way. He just was picking up sticks. And God knew what sticks he would pick up, obviously, and God knew he'd get bitten, and God protected him. So God was orchestrating this, you have to believe. I remember I was moving split rails in Arkansas one summer. On Saturday mornings, I'd work at a guy's farm cleaning up around there for a little extra spending money. And he had a whole big stack of split rails, and he said, move them from here, move them over there. And so I was doing that, and I just reached in and grabbed a whole armload of them and started to move away, and I looked back, and if I had picked up one more rail, I would have picked up a copperhead with them. And so just laid out nice and peaceful on top of the rail that I didn't pick up was a nice big fat copperhead. And so I had to think, another instance where God's taking care of us and we don't always see it, but the Lord looks out after us. On this instance, God allowed him to be bitten, and it should have killed him. Paul, amazingly, doesn't panic, doesn't say, apparently, ouch. he snake, and he throws it into the fire. Reminds me of my grandfather, who one time after filling up his cigarette lighter with lighter fluid, he smoked like a chimney, my grandfather, and I was watching him from across the room, and he, as he was filling up his cigarette lighter, he spilled lighter fluid all over him. And then he lit himself on fire. And I'm watching all this across the room. I'm just a kid, and I'm going, this isn't good, you know. You know, pops on fire, and he was, man, he was on fire, and he just calmly just fire, just I mean, I was going, I think I'd be moving a little faster, shaking my arm or something. He just calmly just pats it out, and the fire's gone, and he went about his smoking. I was impressed. Everybody had to be impressed with Paul. Not only does he get bitten and he doesn't cry out, just throws the thing off, shakes it off into the fire. There's not even any record of him praying, asking God to help him. This is a man at peace. And again, it's not, I don't think Paul is going, oh, the scripture says that I can handle snakes and I'm not going to get hurt. It just happened. And he's trusting in the Lord because the Lord has said, very, very clearly, numerous occasions now, he's going to make it to Rome, and he's going to testify of Jesus in Rome. Now, it's probably important, I'm a little reluctant to do this, but it's probably important to go to the last chapter of Mark, where there is a verse about being snake bit and not being harmed. And it says in Mark chapter 16, verse 18, they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it shall not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Now, here's the deal, and I don't want to spend a lot of time chasing this rabbit, but it may be important. If you go back in your Bibles and look at the beginning of verse 9 in Mark 16, and you can see a bracket there. And then you see the bracket is closed at the end of verse 20, or the end of, verse 20. And that tells us this whole section here is in question. Now, I am a doggedly adherent to the inerrancy of Scripture. And I believe every single word and letter is inspired by God. No question about it. And I believe that God has preserved His Scripture, and we have lost nothing over the centuries. But I also think that in our careful attention to making sure we don't exclude anything, sometimes things have been included that were not part of the original. We haven't lost anything. But sometimes just in that high regard for Scripture, not wanting to leave anything out, things have gotten included that don't have good textual support. And this is one of those places. So if you look at where the bracket starts in verse 9 and then read the marginal footnote that you may have in your Bible, let's see if I'm finding it here. It says, some of the oldest manuscripts do not contain verses 9 to 20. And then if you go down to verse 20, there's another marginal reference, and it says, a few later manuscripts and versions contain this paragraph, usually after verse 8. What we're being told is the best, oldest manuscripts don't have this section of Scripture. Now, that is very significant in and of itself. And then scholars, they look at this passage in the Greek and analyze it, verses 9 through 20, and they make the observation that there are more than 12, in fact, I think it's 17 words in this paragraph that never occur anywhere else in Mark. That's also highly significant. None of the early manuscripts have it, and the vocabulary of this passage is not like Mark. So this was added later. That doesn't mean it's all heretical in terms of what it's teaching. Some of the things here are very biblical. But other things are not, like picking up serpents and drinking poison. Okay, there's nothing like that in Scripture that would say that we could do that. So I don't think Paul was saying, Mark 16 says I can pick up snakes, and let's just prove a point here. That's not what's going on at all. What's going on in Acts 28 is simply God's protecting His servant and making sure he gets to Rome. Doesn't always end well like this, but on this occasion, God supernaturally intervenes miraculously to save His servant. Now, the locals, they're pagans, they're unbelievers, and they see something like this. Their first thought is, the guy gets snake bit, he's a murderer, he's going to die. Justice is going to have its way. Fate's in control. And then he doesn't die. And they go, he's a god. Well, so that doesn't make any more sense than the fate. And see, we really need to understand that, especially as Christians. There's no such thing as good luck. There's no such thing as just fate. And so as ridiculous it is to say he's a god, it's just as ridiculous to say this was his fate. This is his karma. There is no karma. Now, there is, you will reap what you've sown, sure enough. But that's not fate. That is the law of the harvest that God has built into this world. And even that, God is over that, and He shows grace, He shows mercy, and we cannot just examine what people are going through in life and come to the conclusion they're getting what they justly deserve. If that were the case, none of us would have a good day, right? If we all got what we deserve, nobody would ever have a good day. But God is merciful and gracious to all. So this gets their attention. Now, I have to believe Luke's not including all the details here because he's got a purpose in mind for why he writes what he does. But I'd have to believe, because of what we see in other places in Acts, Paul didn't let them get away with thinking he was a god. He wants nothing to do with that. And so he was more than likely very, very adamant that what they were saying and thinking about him was not true. We just don't have that recorded for us. So then, after this happens, that's the first miracle. Second, really, the first miracle is they all survive. The second miracle, Paul doesn't die when he's bitten by the snake. And then the third miracle is that the leading man's father, Publius's father, is very, very ill with dysentery. Malta, at this time, had bad milk from its goats. There was a bacteria in the milk that caused people routinely to be sick on this island. And this sickness, this dysentery, could last anywhere from a few weeks to a few years, 2-3 years in some cases. Dysentery is a serious thing. When you don't have antibiotics, you can die of dysentery. My grandmother had 3 of her children die of dysentery because there were no antibiotics at that time. And so it's a very serious thing, and so it's not just an inconvenience, but it's a deathly situation. And so Paul goes in, he first prays for the man, and then he lays hands on him and heals him. That may be significant that he didn't just go in and heal him. I don't know. But it may be that Paul did not expect that he would constantly, every minute of every day, be able to heal people. There's some indication that even Jesus didn't expect that of his own ministry. That Jesus was not always healing people. There's one verse that says that he was aware, Jesus was aware that there was power to heal. The inference being there wasn't always power to heal. Meaning that Jesus was functioning as a man and that God did not always supply that grace, that strength, that enabling for healing. And Paul, too, did not always see people healed. He himself was not healed. When he prayed for Epaphroditus, who was close to death, he accredited the prayers of everyone else and not just his own ministry to see Epaphroditus healed. Paul didn't see every prayer for healing healed, even though God did many miraculous things through him. On this occasion, he prayed. It seems that maybe the Lord prompted him, I want to heal this guy. And so Paul laid hands on him, and the man was healed. Well, that got people's attention. And so then they all started coming, and the Lord was healing them. And they spent 3 months on this island. There's no record that a church got started. No record that Paul even preached or shared a testimony. But we know it had to have happened. So why then is Luke recording all these things when he doesn't tell us that there was a church? He doesn't tell us that Paul preached. He just said, on the island of Malta, a bunch of miracles took place, and they took good care of us. And when it came time to leave at the end of the winter, they showed us all kinds of respect, and they supplied us with everything that we needed. Wonderful. But it's here for a reason. And unlike my grandson, who can give a quick explanation for why he can eat more ice cream, I don't know what all this is here for, but I know it had to be a deep encouragement to Paul. I know that God had to have been using it in the lives of these people. And I can surmise that this lends further credibility to Paul and his innocence. And that had to have great continuing weight with the centurion who is in charge of him, as well as the other 275 passengers who are aboard that ship. They were all witnesses to these things. And we will find out in eternity what God's doing here, what God accomplished. But I think just like in our lives, there's so much that goes on that we don't know why God has permitted it. Even sometimes wonderful, miraculous things, and we don't know exactly why God has permitted it. That's okay. We should be okay with knowing God is indicating that he is in control, that he is still doing miraculous things. He is vindicating Paul, which would be important because he's still a prisoner in chains. And Paul and God is going out of his way to prove that Paul is not a criminal. And he is still under the hand of God, both in protection and in supernatural enabling for miracles. And all of that contributes to the gospel. Not to its veracity, but rather to make sure that there's nothing taken away from it because of the messenger that's handing it out. And so then in verse 11, the 3 months on the island comes to an end. They find another ship, an Alexandrian ship, and they head off for Rome. Luke throws in the little detail that the ship had the twin brothers for its figurehead. Twin brothers here were Greek gods, the twin sons of Zeus, I believe it was, names of Castor and Pollux, and they were supposedly the gods who protected sailors at sea. Wonder why Luke threw that little bit in there. He's just going, stupid. After all we've been through, do you think any man of those 276 men, when they look at that, if they're, and I'm assuming all 276 of them are on this second ship, that they looked at that twin figurehead and going, that's our salvation? They know better. And so God even allowed that to happen. This ship pull into port, already there all winter, and they're going to climb on board of it, and it's advertising the Greek gods are our protection. I don't think a man on that ship believed it. After all that they'd seen, they know their protection is not in those Greek gods, but in the one true God. So they sail for 3 days, and they make it to the first port, and then they sail a little further up the west side of Italy. And then when they get out, Paul's very encouraged because it says in verse 14, there we found some brethren, and we were invited to stay with them for 7 days. The ship was probably being unloaded during that time, and thus we came to Rome. So Luke's speeding through things, but he's highlighting how many people came to see Paul. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and three inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. They didn't have to do that. Some of these people had traveled 33 miles, others another 11 miles in addition to that. And so they had traveled a pretty good distance just because they heard Paul was coming. That had to deeply encourage him. And it, again, must have made a real impact on that those who were still traveling with Paul. Think, here's a prisoner in chains, and all these people are coming out and welcoming him as a dignitary. And again, this would have helped people to understand the truthfulness of the message because the messenger is a man of integrity, even though he's still in chains. And so then they finally make it to Rome. And when they entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. And that will last for 2 years. And it happened that after 3 days, he called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they had come together, he began saying to them, brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me and they were willing to release me, because there was no ground for putting me to death, but when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. And this is all a very significant thing. He calls them together, the Jews, and he says, I want you to know firsthand what's going on here. And then they're going to say, we haven't even heard anything about this. But Luke is pointing out the acceptance he's receiving from the Christian brethren. And then he's talking about the audience that he has here with the Jews. And he says, I'm innocent of doing anything against the Jews or their customs. I was regarded innocent by the Roman authorities. I appealed to Rome because I had no other recourse. And he says, and I am not bringing any charges against Rome. Now that's significant too. He could have apparently sued for all the wrongful treatment that he had gotten. And he says, I'm not bringing any charges against the Jewish people. And he says, I want to speak concerning the hope of Israel, which is the hope of the resurrection and of the kingdom of Christ being established on earth. And then they responded, and they said in verse 21, we have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. So Paul's going, praise God. Right? He's been gone 4 months it took to get here, and by the time he gets there, there have been no letters, nothing, and so that bodes well for him to be released because nobody is going to be bringing charges against him. The Romans don't have any charges. The Jews are not going to bring charges against him, so the chances have just gone way up that Paul is not going to be executed, but that he'll be released from prison, and that was his full expectation. He said so when he wrote the letter of Philippi. The letter of Philippians. Verse 22, but we desire to hear from you. The Jews are still speaking. We want to hear from you. We want to hear what your views are. For concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere. Now, we don't know if they're telling the whole truth or not. It's hard to imagine that these people didn't know more about Paul and about Christianity. But that's what they're saying, and they do express an interest, and so Paul's going, great. And so he sets up a time for them to come, and he's going to explain everything to them. Verse 23, and when they had set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus that both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evenings, talking about Jesus from all the Old Testament. And some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your father, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn again, and I should heal them. Let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They also will listen. And when he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. In verse 30, and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. And so this passage begins with the miracles on Malta, and then the acceptance by the brethren, an audience with the Jews. He appeals to them for belief, and they won't. And then closes with Paul having an open house. His apartment was open to all as long as he was in Rome. There are 6 times in the New Testament where this passage from Isaiah is quoted concerning the Jews. They have eyes, but they won't see. They have ears, but they refuse to hear. 6 different times it's quoted throughout the New Testament. Now, you could get the impression from that God has just washed his hands of the Jewish people. As I've said before, nothing could be further from the truth. Paul is emphatic in Romans 11, verse 2, God has not rejected his people. This is a temporary hardening. It is not permanent. At this point in time, we, the Gentiles, have been grafted into the place of blessing that belongs to Israel. But Israel will be grafted back into that place of blessing. And so right now, the blessing is ours. We get to know Jesus, have his word, and have the grace of God poured out in our lives. Not so that everything goes well every single day. We all have problems, big problems, but that we can know God's peace and God's enabling grace every single day. That is the blessing of God. And it is something that Israel longs for, to have the peace of God and the enabling grace of God. And they don't have that because this is the time of the Gentiles. And not just Gentile dominion over the Jewish people, certainly that, but this is the time for the Gentiles. And the church is predominantly Gentile. And this has happened to make Israel jealous, Paul says, so that they would see what we have, that we have the blessing that belongs to them, and to make them jealous. Not so that we would just poke our finger in their eye and say, you know, nah, 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 you know, we've got what you should have, but to say, yes, we have what you should have, and it's open to you as well. I've heard more than one Jewish believer tell me that the Jewish people are coming to Christ in greater numbers right now than they have since the first century. That's wonderful news to hear. And not necessarily true in the land of Israel, but outside of Israel, Jews are coming to Christ left and right. Praise God. I have a friend who tried to get into Israel and to witness there, to live and witness. He's a Jewish believer. Was not allowed to be there. And he said, Charlie, ministering to it in Israel to Jewish people is like beating your head against concrete. It is that hard. This prophecy from Isaiah is still true. Outside of Israel, many Jewish people are coming to faith in Christ. Praise God. Why did Luke end this book like this? I mean, this is not a good story ending. What happens to Paul? Does he get released? What happens? We're not told. We can put other pieces together, and we believe, but we don't know, that Paul was in fact released, that he stood trial before Nero, and at this time, Nero was still a bit favorable toward Christians. At least he wasn't persecuting them heavily yet, and so he released Paul. We believe that he would have been released in about 62 AD, and that he had several years of being able to freely minister and travel. And then he was taken captive again in 67 AD and by Nero executed, had his head cut off in 68 AD. But we don't know. And so the book just ends with Paul in prison, on rented quarters, but still a prisoner, and receiving whoever would come to him without hindrance. By this time in Paul's life, we can conclude that he has traveled over 13,400 miles. That's a pretty significant amount of travel in any time, but especially in this day and age. Unlike Jesus, who never left Israel, Paul has traveled back and forth all over the Roman Empire, and going as God's ambassador, bringing the gospel wherever he went. And it's amazing how God has used him. I think that, you know, some other things that Paul spoke of just in the next page on your Bible, probably maybe in the same page, I really appreciate what Paul said in Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So even in Rome, Paul's trying to reach out to the Jew first. Would have been so excited to be in Rome because now the gospel has finally, through the person of Paul, but prior to his even coming, there was a church there, but the gospel has invaded the center of the religious world, which is Rome, because of their worship of the emperor. And Paul gets to say, what an amazing God we have. It wasn't about him, but it was about the gospel spreading. Paul will write in Philippians 1, you can just turn to this excellent cross-reference, I think, to his attitude during all this and how it was not about him, but all of these trials, and I think this contributes to why Luke finished the book of Acts as he did, is because it's about the gospel. And it's not what happens to Paul, but what's going on with the spread of the gospel. So Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have, he wrote this while in his imprisonment in Rome, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. I imagine that centurion who's been with Paul for 2 years was spreading the gospel, talking about what's been going on, all the amazing things he said. Paul has a man chained to him 24 hours a day in his own rented quarters. You know Paul's witnessing to those men. And so he says that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. And so God is infiltrating the palace itself, because these soldiers would have had access to the palace, and God is bringing the gospel into every nook and cranny of the palace through these soldiers that had been chained to Paul. And he says, in addition to this, he says, and that most of the brethren, verse 14, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So he's not saying it's about me. He's saying, but God's using me. And as a consequence of my own trials, God is strengthening people, encouraging people to preach the gospel, to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, he says, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I have been appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Unbelievable. I mean, people would preach Christ in order to hurt Paul. I mean, it's just crazy. And he says, I know that's happening. But what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, and yes, I will rejoice. He says, that's what it's about, Christ being proclaimed. And I think that's why Luke ends Acts as he does. He doesn't tell us what happens to Paul, because the big issue, the big point is the gospel being proclaimed? Is it advancing? And it definitely is. For I know that this shall turn out from my prayer, through my deliverance, through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I should not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I appreciated what this author said. He says, Luke's purpose was not to provide us with a book that has a happily ever after ending. Much of our uneasiness with the ending of Acts is that we don't have a fairy tale conclusion. What Luke does tell us, however, is that the gospel was proclaimed to the remotest parts of the earth, just as Jesus had said. It is the progress of the proclamation of the gospel which is foremost in Luke's mind, and the book of Acts makes this progress very clear. Acts is the account of the word of God through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the church. It is the account of the progress of the gospel and not a series of human interest stories on the lives of the apostles or other saints. And then he goes on and he says, we are more people-centered than we are gospel-centered. To put it more bluntly, we are more self-centered than we are gospel-centered. The reason why we are so interested in Paul's outcome is because we are so interested in our own safety and comfort. Paul was a gospel-centered man, and so were the apostles. They were not interested in their own comfort, security, or preservation from pain and suffering. They were eager for the gospel to be proclaimed, whether this meant life or death for them, and whether it meant pain or prosperity for them. Amen and amen. What a powerful book this has been. Going back to when Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives, and he said to those disciples, wait here until the Holy Spirit has been given to you. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is poured out and everything changes. Those people have now received what all of mankind has been wanting, and that is to live in vital union with God and to live by his enabling power and grace. And the world will never be the same. 120 people filled with the Spirit of God in that upper room, and the world will never be the same because of the message of Christ going out through these individuals. One occasion after another, one message consistently given, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And if Christ is risen from the dead, then that means there is hope for this life. And it also means we will have one that we will have to give an account to when we stand after this life is over and we stand before God in heaven. And through that simple but profound message that Jesus lives, he gave hope. People came to him in faith, received eternal life, and they began to be God's ambassadors to go out into a world where there was no gospel witness. Speaking of that gospel, that Christ lives and lives that he might live in us. Amazing how God used them. Churches starting everywhere. Thousands and thousands of people coming to faith in Christ in the midst of persecution through it all. And then this last word is very significant in the book of Acts, unhindered. Luke, under the inspiration of God, could have put that word first in his sentence, but he put it last. And what a fascinating way for this book to end, because the book is about Jesus Christ and the advancement of the message concerning Christ going out into the world. And that very last word where it says, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. It's Christ who is unhindered. I see Paul throughout God's word, as well as other authors of Scripture, saying, pray for us that we might preach the gospel with boldness. Pray for us that we might have open doors to make Christ known. And I am not one that thinks that we cannot resist God. I believe that all sin is resisting God. And that God can be grieved and the Spirit of God can be quenched. I see this in Scripture. But I also know that the power, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And there will never be any man, any institution, any government that will stop the gospel from going out. One way or another, God's going to accomplish what he wants. As a river that is flowing, and yes, there are rocks and there are obstacles, but the river always flows around them and finds another way. And God is going to make sure that the message concerning Jesus Christ goes out. It is our privilege and our responsibility to be those who share the gospel, and that we are living out the next chapter of Acts, Acts 29. That's us. That we would be the people who are continuing to be those that God is working through. Remember, Acts is the continuing works of Jesus Christ. And he is continuing to work today through you and I. My prayers, I've looked at this passage of Scripture in the conclusion of Acts, is that we spend so much time, I do, speaking of myself, trying to figure out what's going to happen and how it's going to result in this or that, how we need to prepare, and not giving hardly any thought to the spread of the gospel. But I'm thinking about my welfare, and I know you are too, as we see things rapidly changing in this country and decaying. And it is so easy to think about self-preservation, self-protection, for we and our families and our church bodies, what can we do? And that's not a wrong way to think. But the main concern that God has is not my welfare and your welfare, but it is the spread of the gospel, that Jesus Christ be known, exalted, and that all would have an opportunity to hear. And so whatever is going to happen in the days, months, years ahead, I pray that we would each be people that God can work through us unhindered. And that there would be many who would hear concerning Christ because we've been made bold to speak of him. And we see every setback, every problem as an opportunity for God to prove himself true and faithful. And I'll close us in prayer. God, do thank you so much that you are more powerful than the men, institutions, governments of this world. And that the gospel is the very power of God unto salvation. And that you are able to move through this world unhindered. We thank you that, as one writer has said, that our arch enemy, the devil, is nothing but a dog on a chain for you. That you control his every movement, and he could not even exist unless you allowed it to be. And he does not keep you from accomplishing what you want to be done. And I pray, God, that we would grow in greater confidence with each passing day, with each new trial of your faithfulness, and that it is not ultimately about whether we are preserved, whether we're those that miracles are being accomplished on behalf of us or through us, but it's about Christ being lifted up and exalted. I pray that this would be our one master ambition, to live in unbroken fellowship with you and to preach Christ, that he lives and he lives in us. And I thank you, God, for all that you've done throughout 2,000 years of church history to protect your church and to advance your church. But God, we know that it's as a vehicle. It's not an end in itself, but it's a vehicle for Jesus to be known. And we pray that you would continue your work unhindered in and through each of us. In Christ's name, amen.